to see the things that are taking place, the children coming on a regular basis, and certainly to see Audrey getting ready for baptism, and again, certainly a marked sign of her faith and her willingness to follow the Lord Jesus. So I congratulate you and thank you for that. I want to share something with you that I just recently read, that to succeed is to leave a succession. Now think about that. I mean, we can go through life achieving things, but if we don't leave our example in the hearts of somebody that is going to go on with, you know, same thoughts and desires, we've really failed. And this is what I'm seeing happen here. I mean, you are, again, this church is definitely leaving a legacy for those to follow, and I'm so grateful for that. And again, this is what we're trying to do at all our assemblies and certainly at Wellspring. So, but let's go to Mark's Gospel, and we'll get into our message today. Many of the assemblies are doing what is called Encounters with Christ. I was asked to speak on this portion of Scripture, and so while it was still relatively fresh in my mind, I thought I would share it with you folks. It was a challenge because of the seems like three different stories, or they're really all joined together with a key thought, which we'll give you after we read this portion here. But it's in Mark chapter 8. We'll read from verse 11 to 22. All right. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into a boat again, departed to another side, or to the other side. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Let us ask the Lord's blessing on this portion of Scripture. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that we can take a look at Your precious and holy Word again, and having things brought out to us to help us understand, we pray that we're certainly not like the disciples, and that we truly have ears that understand what the Lord would truly have them to know. So we thank You. Thank You for this chapel, and thank You, dear Father, for the ongoing testimony that takes place here. So it is in Your Son's precious and holy name that we ask that You would enlighten us again. Excuse me. Hopefully we can delete those from the message, right? what seems like three different stories, really, they all have to do with really showing us an example an example of our Lord Jesus Christ's emotional side. Think about this now. Here he is dealing with Pharisees that do not believe. He has just completed an amazing miracle. This was the second miracle that he did, having to do with the loaves and the fish. And this was a repetition that he did. And again, as a result of that, many, many were fed. And the Pharisees are not seeing it. They do not see that this sign is a revelation of God, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they're approaching Jesus Christ now with the intent, actually it's a satanic attempt, because it states here that they're going to test him. And they're asking for him another sign. And the thought that immediately came out when I was asked to do this was, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. And then, of course, we go to the next portion, and of course, I can put myself in the place of a teacher and see, you know, the fact that here I am bending over backwards to help my kids understand, and they still don't get it. Obviously, Jesus is being patient here, but certainly he must have been very upset over the fact that they're not making the proper connections. And then, of course, here we have a blind man that is brought out from Bethsaida, and I should mention that Bethsaida was a city that Jesus had cursed because they refused to believe in the miracles. Remember, you remember the curse that he put upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, and it might have been another city there, but he actually cursed these cities. Woe unto you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. If the works were done in other various different places, such as Nineveh, they would have come to repentance. Actually, he said, if the works were done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have come to repentance, and consequently that the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment against these particular cities. But there is a greater here than Jonah. There's a greater here than the Queen of Sheba, or the King of Solomon. He was very upset, and sometimes we don't fully, how should I say, look at that side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, of course, we have here a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and certainly we can see that in his dealings with men, it was trying. And yes, he truly loved them, but it was trying. And we can see, again, in certain instances where, you know, that the Holy Spirit reveals these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, with the Lord's Supper, he said he was actually in a great joy over that. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it speaks of him as being again in a great sorrow. Also, the other thing that comes out here is that in each one of these instances, there is a lack of faith. And our conferences that we're having right now with Gary McBride from Canada has to do with faith. And this is something that I've been emphasizing with the prisoners that I've been going in to minister to, that their faith must be intact. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But this is something that the Lord is not finding in each of these situations. And Scripture tells us that when the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find faith? Our dear brother mentioned him going into the temple and cleaning the temple. In another account, I think it actually is in Mark, where he is hungry before he goes into the temple, and he looks at this fig tree, and the fig tree doesn't have any figs on it, and he ends up cursing the fig tree. Actually, it was a picture of Israel at that particular time, and he goes in the following day, and he ends up again cleaning the temple. But when he comes back out after that, the disciples remark, look at the tree that you had cursed. It's all dried up. And it's interesting that the Lord says immediately, have faith in God. And that always struck me. He didn't specifically explain why he cursed that particular tree, but he said, have faith in God. And so I'm wondering, is this what Jesus was looking for when he went into that temple? To see his faithful people worshiping God and, again, doing that which was appropriate for the temple, you know, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he didn't find it, but he found men occupied with the things of the world, you know, scheming and raising prices and so on and so forth to make their profit. So needless to say, Jesus was more than upset. He was angry. This is my Father's house, and do not make my Father's house a den of thieves. But that word, have faith, and again, this is a situation where we don't see that. But let's get into this a little more specifically, and I also want to mention, too, that this is a place of transition for our Lord. He will actually be talking more about his decease, about going to the cross at Calvary. There are specifically three accounts where he now speaks more and more about that. He's really readying himself more and more for the plots that are going to be taking place, for the scheming that's going to be taking place to get rid of him. All the machinery of putting him on the cross at Calvary is starting to kind of get closer and closer and closer. In fact, what he does shortly thereafter, we're well familiar with the questions that he asks the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Seeing a very clear rejection from the Pharisees. And of course, these are pointed questions because, again, these are the questions we've got to ask ourselves. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And even in terms of our growth, I still ask that question. Who are you, Lord? And again, our relationship with him is a growing relationship. We get to understand him more and more in terms of his multifaceted, you know, person. Not only my Savior, but he's my friend. He's my, he is actually my servant. The fact that he washes my feet and he intercedes for me in heaven. The fact that he calls me a brother. We have a common father now. I mean, so these are things that just fill our hearts, fill our hearts. So we can be very sensitive, or hopefully more sensitive, to really what Jesus is dealing with here. Now, the Pharisees come to him, and they're asking for him another sign. Now, at this point in time, I haven't, you know, certainly taken an account of all the miracles that he has done, but certainly one that he just completed was the feeding of the thousand, and the feeding of the thousands. And they just do not, in fact, they refuse to believe that he is the Messiah. And this was certainly one of the credentials that certainly showed that he was the Messiah, that he would be that shepherd that the children of Israel did not have. He looked upon these people, and his heart was filled with compassion. They are walking about not having that shepherd. But they asked for a sign. Many signs were given. But he says that no sign would be given to this generation. Actually, if we read another account, he says that the only sign that would be given would be the sign of Jonah. But they're asking a specific sign now. They're asking for a sign from heaven. If we were to go back and actually read the first miracle, the feeding of the thousand, they said that Moses, our fathers in ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this was another argument that the Pharisees and other people had with Jesus during the first miracle. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, that Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. See, this is what they wanted. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. So these words were spoken right after that first miracle of the feeding of the thousand. And of course, this one here is similar to that. So Jesus says, I've shown you that sign from heaven. I am that sign from heaven. But the Pharisees are seeking a sign, but not the person that the sign is to represent. Give us another sign. And I guess you might say Jesus is fed up. He is tired of dealing with these people. And it's interesting to note, and I don't want to cast aspersions really on the way our Lord does things, but I'm amazed that in the first miracle that he does with the feeding of the thousand, that he took an unbelievable amount of time with the Pharisees and with those that were questioning him. And we go through and read that portion, and it is as though we have a patient teacher dealing with those that would not fully embrace the effects of this miracle. But there comes a point when God is, again, it's like God shuts the door to the ark. And they have rejected him, and he has accepted this, and now he has said, okay, you have not accepted your Messiah. And now, again, I'm dealing with my disciples. That's why he says, who do men say that I am? He says here that in another portion of Scripture, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Their hearts are hardened. They are blind. They will not see. They are predisposed, preoccupied, and they have a predetermined mindset to not accept and believe in the Lord Jesus. These religious leaders of Israel will not believe. Would they at least have been like Nicodemus, who came to him and said, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He eventually believed in Christ. Would they not have been like that, to have come to Jesus knowing that God is with him? And Jesus later on says, and as he drew near that city and he wept over it, if you had only known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And the prediction of Jerusalem's destruction now comes, and then he goes on to say, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You can discern the signs of the sky and determine what kind of a day we're going to have, depending on the color of it, but you cannot understand the times in which we live. He mentions this generation having been given so many miracles from Jesus the Christ, God's foretold Messiah, having been forewarned by John the Baptist to prepare the way for him, and having seen the heavenly dove descend from the chosen one of God, having heard a voice from heaven to accompany this. Gentile wise men knew from the heavenly arrangement of the stars that this was the time that God's king would be manifested. A star will march forth out of Jacob, from Numbers, having received the scriptures that testified of him. Luke chapter 4, today is this scripture fulfilled. Truly he came unto his own, and his own received him not, in spite of all the signs that he showed them. He says here, and you still require a sign. The Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks ask for wisdom. He goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation, our Lord calls them. Stephen would call them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. But being given so many signs and proofs of his deity, they would still refuse. Let's think of the grief that must have just filled our Lord's heart. But he did say that the sign of the prophet Jonah would be given. And it's interesting that this was given in another account in Scripture, and I've thought about that. And of course, you know that Jonah's place in the whale for that particular time of 3 days and three nights was really a judgment upon Jonah. And yet, from that judgment, we have a sample of in type of what our Lord was eventually going to do. He was going to actually be resurrected, and this was going to be the sign that they would actually see, not from heaven, but actually from the earth itself. He leaves them, and he departs, and there are fewer confrontations that now take place with Israel. But they clearly reject him, and they now plot to kill him. His anger is again shown to this generation in the next chapter, actually in Matthew 17:17, where he calls them faithless and perverse. His time is now spent more with his disciples. But what does a sign reveal to the heart that is unwilling to receive God's offer of salvation? Because God is not through with visible signs. And certainly the sign of creation, you know, the flower, God mentioned Jesus mentioned the sky and so on and so forth. You know, when I really get taken up with the beauty of creation, I just have to say, God, you are there. You are there. You've spoken to me in the first book of creation. How can I say no to you? I mean, you have shown me something so beautiful and something so intertwined, something so interdependent upon each other. And I realize that nature isn't perfect. It eventually will be. Nature groans for the freedom that we're going to again display when we come back with our glorified bodies. But we have that awful statement made, men love darkness rather than light. We have here the total blindness and belligerence of man's heart, resisting and resisting and resisting the outreach of our Lord and Savior, the outreach of God, I mean, daily to the human race. And obviously we know that a time will come when God will judge, when God will say, okay, the time is up. And, you know, I also have to ask the question, too, before we go on. My salvation came with a sign, and of course I mentioned that creation. I was taken up with creation. But there was another instance to where I have to say God gave me a sign of affirmation. I was coming back to my wife. This was a hitchhiking experience I had when I was out in California. And as I was picked up by this young man, it was in a Volkswagen Bug. The passenger seat was missing. He had just got it tuned up, and I got into the car, and he had scripture written all over the inside of it. I probably have shared this story with you before, and I didn't really... my attitude was, this guy's a Jesus freak, I did take the time to consider the fact that, here he is giving me this ride, and I was going to, be polite, and I was certainly going to not have any reaction against what he had written all over his car and whatever else, because I didn't believe any of that. But I did engage in conversation, and what turned out to be initially a 30-mile ride in the direction of Nevada or east turned out to be a 3,000-mile ride. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ probably, I don't know where I was at that time, but I did it with the realization that I said to him, listen, if I'm going to believe in this Jesus that you're telling me about, I will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So there I did make that verbal acceptance, but it wasn't in my heart. And shortly after that, he says, well, what we got to do now, Paul, is to read the Bible. And we had a Bible called Good News for Modern Man. You might remember that. And it was a book that was a Bible that was commonly printed at the time. I don't see many of those around right now. But so I would get in the back of the car and I would read, because again, there was no passenger seat here. And he would drive, and then I would drive, and he would do the same with me. And that was his way in which he was showing me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was amazed again when this whole experience was done, because not only did God give me again that opportunity to accept him, but he also showed me a little assembly in Ferrum, Virginia. And because what Tony did, he said, well, we're ultimately going to stop off and see my aunt and uncle in Virginia. Now, again, God had him set up for this. He had just come back from Vietnam. He just got his unemployment check, and he even just had the car tuned up. So he was open to make himself available to give me this ride. And so we end up coming into his aunt and uncle's piece of property and house and land. And this was, I believe, on a Saturday night, and we had a nice rest, and the following morning we were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, just like we did here. I had no idea what to expect. And so here I am, if you can say that I was saved, I mean, verbally just, saying that I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was invited at the Lord's Supper in this little meeting that was to take place in the home of Tony's uncle. And I said to, you know, the whom I thought was the leader of this group, I said, "Do you realize I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, just but a few days ago? Do I really understand what I'm doing here?" He says, "Listen, you're invited. You're invited." And so again, there I saw the a New Testament church. So it was not only salvation, but it was also a New Testament church. The breaking of bread, and again, being a former Catholic, you know, for me it was a totally new experience. I was amazed to see the offerings that the men would make, and the music, and so on and so forth, and of course, at the fellowship afterwards, there was a, you might call it a hootenanny afterwards, you know, with the banjos and the guitars and all of that. I mean, just singing up a storm and praising God. So it was quite an experience. So this is what I came back to my wife with, really, salvation. And really, the beginnings of an understanding of what a New Testament church was like. And I have to say that that breaking of bread made a deep, deep impression upon me. And again, it took probably about 6 months for me to finally realize that, you know, there's something different going on inside of me here. And I eventually became a member. You don't join a church, but I became a member of the Concord Bible Chapel, which is a very, very little chapel. It's actually ongoing right now, but that was where God had placed me. And you might say the backside of a desert, as Moses was for a period of time. But that ride was an affirmation. It wasn't that I needed that, because again, I said, "Okay, Tony." I mean, Tony was really on fire. He says, you know, he's we're talking about sin and everything else, and I don't remember all the details of it, but he was on fire for the Lord. And I said, you know, he's got something, and I think I want that. So I accepted the Lord, and over the course of time, I mean, you know, you begin to grow in the Lord, and you know, here I am. But it was a sign of affirmation. God spoke to me in a language that I understood. I did a lot of hitchhiking. That was the 10th time I had gone across country, most of which was on my thumb. And each time I would do it, I was footloose and fancy free, and it was a time when the nation was just busting apart, and you had, you know, the hippies, you had Timothy Leary, you had drugs and everything else, and that's the stuff that I was involved in. But God got a hold of me, and he spoke to me in a way that I understood, and that was with a young man, Tony Buffa, Vietnam veteran, and he took the time to drive me all the way back home. God brought me home. God brought me home to my dear wife and Jason, and we started a family. So that was a sign of affirmation. And I need that? All I know is that maybe I did need that. But again, I want to emphasize the fact that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And this is what really started to take hold. And I began to get remorseful and ask God forgiveness of my sins. And so now we're approaching God, and certainly His love certainly embraced me. But now it's dealing with the sin, dealing with the garbage, you know, and coming to realize that truly, Lord, you are my Savior. But in any case, it was just amazing to see how God, you know, led me in that. So I know that I'm taking probably too much time on this, but for some reason I feel it to be important, because again, I am discovering that in some instances maybe a sign is needed. I had the joy of finding a book by Dr. Kump. She is a doctor. She was a doctor at Yale, and she was a child oncologist. So she dealt with children that had cancer. She came into her profession having some faith, she came into her schooling with some faith, and then when she went through medical school and all the other various different things that she had to go through, she basically said that I lost my faith. But the book was written to show that children, as they prepared for death, helped her to gain faith, and they were signs to her. One of them, which I really remarked over, was a bit, I don't know how old this child was, 8 years old or whatever, and I don't know what the cancer was. And as the child is nearing the moment of death, the child is saying to the parents and to her, "Can you hear them? Can you hear them?" And of course, what is it that this boy is saying? Can you hear the angels? Can you hear the angels? And you know, I just had to stop and think about that. I mean, this is something again that actually was took place in a child's life as this child was about to go to heaven. Another instance, the child has a dream of Jesus coming to sit down with him and to prepare him for heaven. And in each of those instances that she experienced, these children had peace. And so over the course of time, and there are a number of instances of children that just are revealing these dreams, these thoughts, and she's just amazed at what's taking place in these children's lives. And of course, to see a child die of cancer is certainly an awful thing in itself, but to realize that God is there preparing this child for heaven. So I offer that to you as God showing signs. He is. He did to Dr. Kopp. Actually, she's a very good writer. I'm enjoying one right now that she wrote on Job. But lived in Connecticut. I think she still might be alive. She lives in Glastonbury. I'd love to meet this lady. We also have the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And I know this is something that is used as a sign. And people often ask, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" I just have to say, as Paul, if this is going to take place, then there must be an interpreter. And I say that because, again, there are a number of churches that I've gone into as a Gideon where tongues were spoken. And I've had to stand back and hold my thoughts and just rely upon what Paul had said. This is something that I feel I don't need, because again, God has certainly spoken to me through His Holy Spirit and through His precious and holy Word. And I find that He has certainly filled me, with the Holy Spirit. He's given me let's put it this way. We know that God gives us the kit and caboodle, everything. We've got all of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to ask for anything more. It's a matter of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so I think with many churches, it's improper teaching. And but again, I'm going to back away from that. And because again, I know that their dear brothers have said to me, Paul, you don't know what you're missing. So okay, I'll back away from it. But I don't mean to, again, cause a dissension or whatever, but I have found that God has totally satisfied me. But again, it's something I've got to be aware of because of where, the churches that I've gone into and so on and so forth. Love the brothers, love the sisters, and, I certainly cast no aspersions upon them. Due to the time factor here, I want to... as I go on here, I'm going to have to cut some of this out here, but I do want to touch on this problem now that the disciples are having. Jesus says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven is commonly used of pride. It's a symbol of pride. It's a symbol of hypocrisy, adultery, wickedness, and this is really what's in back of that. Another account of this has to do, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In this case here, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. What has taken place here is that, in this instance, that the Pharisees and the Herodians have basically joined forces and are planning the death of Christ. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've always had their differences, and they're really two different groups of people, but... I'll mention some of the teachings that that have come out here. The Pharisees, they taught about God but did not love God. They did not enter the kingdom of heaven itself. nor did they let others enter in. They preached God, but converted people to dead religion, thus making those converts twice as much sons of hell as they themselves were. And they taught the law, but did not practice some of the most important parts of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness to God. They obeyed the minutiae of the law, such as tethering, tithing spices, but not the real meat of the law. They presented an appearance of being clean, self-restrained, not involved in carnal matters, yet they were dirty inside. They seethed with hidden worldly desires and carnality. They were full of greed and self-indulgence. And they exhibited themselves as righteous on account of being scrupulous keepers of the law. And they professed a high regard for the dead prophets of old. And of course, they put also a high regard on their ancestry, on the fact that we are sons of Abraham. And so again, Jesus warns them about them, and rightfully so, because Jesus now is thinking more and more about the cross. And it's like all the guns of Satan are going to hit Jesus. How are the disciples going to react on that? This is why, again, Jesus says, be aware of their teaching. Be aware of the Sadducees. They were more of the philosophers, the skeptics. And so here you have all these factions, you know, that Jesus is referring to. And but again, does it not say that beware of the philosophy of men, that they in terms of what they would do to your faith? And but again, he's preparing them for the future. And this is why he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But what's going on here in terms of these disciples? They're young. They've known the Lord Jesus Christ now, being with him for almost 3 years. And what is going on here? Let me get my notes here. I want to make sure I go over this. Here we go. This is a problem that I have, and I know my dear wife will certainly testify about that to me. I have problems hearing. It's not so much hearing the sound, but really hearing what the person is saying. But here we have the disciples were more concerned about their need for food, having forgotten to take enough bread from the feeding of the thousands from the seven baskets. They totally missed the teaching of their master as they row over to Bethsaida. So imagine the disciples now. Here they are, worried about not taking enough food with them. And Jesus is now saying, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. All right? So they're not connecting this correctly. So not hearing by being so preoccupied with something else. I think we can all put ourselves in that situation. Their fear over forgetting to take enough bread overrides their ability to hear what their master Jesus was saying. They miss the point that Jesus is making. They wrongly connect leaven with bread because that was their major concern. Of course, this should not have been. Who was in their midst? Who was it that spoke to them? Was Christ still only a teacher, a prophet only? Could they have not reasoned as Christ had provided for the needs of the thousands, he could not provide for their needs now? Which is why he could say, O you of little faith. Not hearing, heard only one word of Christ's teaching and making their own connection. Not understanding, to set or bring together. That's what that means. They did not connect the dots as to the previous confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees and what their intent was in asking of him for a sign from heaven. So we have here a problem in communication, which is why Jesus has gone through all of these questions that he asks them. And admittedly, they're young in their faith, and we know that they don't come into the fullness and the power of their discipleship until Jesus is resurrected. And then 50 days later, it's the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's when they really start to grow in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But we might have a problem in terms of our hearing. Being so preoccupied with the cares of this world, we're not really hearing what God is saying to us. Hearing that voice of loving kindness in the morning. Getting up in the morning and already starting to plan out our day, looking at the newspaper and so on and so forth. I try to give Jesus my first thoughts. Try to give him my undivided attention. And that's really what this is all about here. Giving God our undivided attention. And the cares of this world can just encroach upon that and split us apart, and we're just not listening correctly. And you know when a person is not listening to you. I mean, their eyes are here, there, and everywhere else, you know. But when they're listening to you, your eyes are on their eyes. And this is why it often says that the eye of the Lord will lead you. All right, there's actually a psalm that actually says that, and I value that. So again, a problem with faith. A problem with faith. Now here we have a story about a man that was taken from Bethsaida, and it's a strange miracle. Let me get my notes here. This is one that Jesus becomes very physically involved with. He takes this man out by the hand. He spits in his eyes, places his hands on him, then placed his hands on his eyes again, and moved him in such a way as to have him look up. There is a progression here. I see men as trees walking. And then, being made to look up, he saw everyone clearly. The blind man may have had his eyes looking back to this city that the Lord had cursed, which may have been the reason for his blurred vision. And for the second time, the Lord made him look up, upon which he saw the very one who healed him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. This was not to Israel, but it was to the disciples, having just reprimanded them for their dullness of understanding. And it may very well have been that Jesus, again, did it in this way, again, to specifically speak to the disciples. For from a city that he had previously cursed, because of their refusal to repent, seeing of the many mighty works, and the healing was not a public demonstration, but a feeding of the thousands, with the feeding of the thousands. And the connection to the previous reaction of the disciples, how is it you do not understand? So we might have really a connection with the previous circumstance here. Christ did not heal by rote. Touch him. Notice that when they brought the blind man to him and they said to Jesus, touch him. Those of Bethsaida saw a method frequently used by our Lord, but not the Christ. Rather, he removed him from this city that he cursed because of their refusal to believe the many miracles he had performed in their midst. And he then spit upon his eyes. Well, two ways of we might possibly look at this. And again, I open myself to be criticized if I am going the wrong direction here. But spitting is mentioned in many parts of our Bible to express disgust. But were our Lord's underlying feelings toward this city now those of revulsion and still those of love? Let him out by the hand? Or simply as a healing agent in softening the lids of the eyes to enable him to open them? Actually, Revelations 3 talks of a salve that we are to put on our eyes. But according to Matthew, Henry's commentary, the man was weak in faith. Sight was in stages. Where was he looking the first time? Back to the city. The second time was most likely upon the Lord himself. Consider John's account of a man born blind in chapter 9 that Jesus healed. Though seeing clearly, his understanding of Christ becomes greater as the story goes on. In Proverbs 4:18, he speaks of spiritual sight increasing. Paul's testimony speaks of the light that shone in brighter and brighter times. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. in the light of his glory and grace. Well, I've kind of pushed it with this miracle, because there's not a lot really being said about it. But again, it is just it something I really wanted to try to understand more. But this, I think the thing that I draw from this most of all is this matter of progressive sight. And I have to say that truly this is what takes place in a Christian's life. That we, our eyes, our understanding, the light that God shines upon us gets more and more. We go from grace to grace, we go from faith to faith. And the initial salvation experience is that God pours his light into your heart. And that light is the light that shows the face of Jesus Christ. But in summarizing all of this, what pleases God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Our faith does not require signs. Well, I'll back up on that. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's really nice to get a, how should I say, a little knock on the door once in a while and saying, hey, Paul, I'm here. I mean, there are other things I could share with you, but you know, it's nice when we can say, you know, Lord, what took place today was just so unusual. It just had to be you. It just had to be you. Our faith requires careful listening to God, remembering his abundant goodness, having a heart sensitive to God's love and intentions for me, and a mind that understands clearly the difference between God's truth and man's truth. And faith requires an ongoing looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. In fact, this was the verse here that was used for our conference by Gary McBride. I enjoyed the first few sessions that I was able to attend. And it is a portion of scripture that I go back to again and again, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Coming to Jesus certainly for salvation, but continuing to look unto him. So may God bless the reading of our word. Thank you, our God and Heavenly Father, for this time that we might spend in your precious and holy word, and to realize that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And I think of the grief and the sorrow and the suffering of just dealing with people that refuse to accept him, to believe in him, in spite of the numerous ways in which he reached out. And I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for his patience with the disciples, his patience with us, and the reprimanding us, dear Father, yet still continuing to guide and to lead us. And again, for truly opening our eyes and to reopen our eyes and to renew our vision. And we thank you, dear Father, for the life that we have in Christ. So I pray thy blessing upon these dear saints, and looking forward, dear Father, to seeing the growth and seeing the love and seeing their faith grow even more. In your son's precious name, amen.